We will be considering the first 12 verses of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the son of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. As we have been going through Joshua, you may have seen some interesting things on the conquest, the book known as The Conquest of the Land. We noticed a few weeks ago that unique thing, this book that has a lot to do with war, destruction. As God brings his holy people into the holy land he has for them, God clears out justly those who are there. But we saw a couple weeks ago that point, that before any Canaanite is killed, a Canaanite is saved in the person of Rahab. And then last week we saw that miraculous way in which our Lord brings his people into the land. The bookends of the wanderings, the drying up of the Red Sea and the drying up of the Jordan. And now they're in the land. And we know that as they come into the land, they are going to engage in war. We're going to see the fall of Jericho, Ai, and the destruction of the kings from the north and the south. And then eventually the dividing up the land by the hands of Joshua to the tribes. But when they come into the land, this land in which they are going to engage in war, we see that their preparations are a little strange. Just as when the spies went out, the two spies and the chapter with Rahab, as the spies went out, they didn't do what we thought spies would do. They didn't come back with encampments and strategic ways of going into the land. No, they came back with a report from a woman, a report that speaks of how those who they fight have already lost, for they know the God of heaven. And this one woman, unlike those in her city, actually not only acknowledged their strength, but she herself put her faith in that God. So just as those spies don't go in to get what we would consider ways of battling, so when they come into the land, their preparations for the battle seem kind of strange. Because this is no ordinary war. This is truly a holy war. A war fought by the Lord. And we see that, look at verse 1, our first point. Some would actually, there are those who try to put verse 1 with chapter 4, but verse 1 is important for chapter 5 for this incident. Look what we read here. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, as soon as these kings, by the way that said it, it's all the kings within the land, they did not see what the Lord did, but they heard it. They heard about it. That the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people. Since they had heard that, they were told that their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Are those words, do they ring in your ears a little bit? Those are the very words that Rahab had reported in the drying up the Red Sea. And what God had did to all the kings on the other as they came in. Now they hear about the drying up of the Jordan. And their hearts had melted. There was no spirit left in them. They were already defeated. This connects it to Rahab. But brothers and sisters, this is speaking a lot of who God is and his promises. This is the way God works. It goes all the way back to what God had said through Moses, that he would melt, that their hearts, that they would be melted before them. But why? Why are we told this in chapter 5? Well, in one sense, it gives us that connection what happened before, but it's important to what will follow. Chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 5, speaks about the terrified leaders of Canaan. In Exodus 15, verse 15, we read this. The chiefs of Edom were terrified, and the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You see, the reason why Israel is able to enter the land, again, those in Jericho and those in Canaan know Israel is about to come, but notice they don't come to meet them. They don't come to the plains of Moab where Israel will be in camp doing some strange things. By the way, the strange things that Israel will be doing will make them sitting ducks. But through the words of Rahab to Israel through the spies, and now for us, the narrator is telling us, Israel can do what it wants when it crosses Jordan because these people are not going to lift up a finger. It's a way of encouragement. See, these people are going to become circumcised, and Israel will know through its history that through the incident with Dinah, that when men are circumcised, they're not really fit to do a lot of fighting. It's interesting. I have an experience with that in that when I was in high school, my father was circumcised. He wasn't circumcised as a child, and because of medical things, he needed to be circumcised. And I remember the days after his circumcision, he was not his normal, happy-go-lucky person. And again, these men of Israel were not. But before that, God had told them through Rahab, I'm going to tell you something strange, but don't worry. And now we're reminded of that in verse 1. Those whom Israel is going to fight, those whom Israel is going to engage in, have already been defeated internally. There will be some skirmishes, there will be some fighting, but what in this holy war, the holy warrior has won. That's our first point. So that's the relationship to those who they're going into. Second, is the relationship that Israel will have with this God who protects and who fights for them. It's kind of strange in our ears. We're told that the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Now we know from this, it's not like those who have been circumcised once and they got to circumcise a little bit more. No, the point is that when Israel had left Egypt, all those they were circumcised, they were following, by the way, circumcision was not given through the Mosaic covenant, it was given through the Abrahamic covenant. And all Israel is circumcised. They've been doing this for generations. But circumcision for Israel is not just an outward thing. It's inward. For Abraham, it was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign of his justification. And we see a number of places in Genesis. In Genesis 17:11, about the sign, it says this, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. But of course, this outward circumcision speaks of an inward reality, and that is why in Deuteronomy, we read in Deuteronomy 10:16 the command, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God shall circumcise your, this is the promise, the Lord your God shall circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. But Israel, when they came out of Egypt, and God brought them to Sinai, and then brought them just to the entrance of the land, Moses sent out 12 spies, and two spies, as in Joshua picking two spies, both Joshua himself and Caleb come back with a good report. They seem to have circumcised hearts, for they believe in the Lord. But the 10 spies do not. And all of Israel does not. And they are persuaded. And they don't enter the land, as we saw. And of course, their stubbornness, their rebellion, their uncircumcised hearts, not only is manifested in not going in when the Lord told them to go in, but then when he says, okay, you won't go in, then they try to go in. And we have the account of what happened in that section in Numbers 14, beginning of verse 28. We read this as the Lord speaks to them of judgment. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things you heard, things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land that I swore with uplifted hands to make your home, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, one for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know that it was, know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to the whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert. Here they will die. That was a promise the Lord made 40 years ago. And so all of those men of war have died, except two, Joshua and Caleb. They were circumcised. And now we have a new generation. And we're told something in Joshua 5 that we didn't know before, that may be an assumption that we make. And the assumption, which would have been a good assumption, is that when a little Jewish boy was born, during the 40 years, they would circumcise him. Right? They did it before Moses, and they would circumcise him. But we're told they didn't. And that brings a shock to us, doesn't it? By the way, there's another thing out here. I think the assumption that I, as we said, is many Jews probably say they probably didn't celebrate the Passover either until they came to the land. And there's a debatable point. What's the significance of Israel not circumcising their children for these 40 years? And not celebrating the Passover. Most exegetes, as I've read, they would say that that was a judgment of God. Remember that judgment I just read in Numbers 14? That was a sign of God's judgment for their rebellion. It was something imposed upon God. Basically, you don't have the right for circumcision because of who you are or the Passover. Then there's another view, and that's the view which is not as popular, is, well, no, it wasn't something imposed, because we have nothing in the text that says God removed these two things. It's a supposition based upon his judgment. But then there's the other view that says, no, it wasn't imposed upon by God, but it was a natural outworking of their own sin. And you see, they're rebellious people. Rebellious people don't circumcise their children. And rebellious people don't celebrate the sacraments or celebrate the Passover. And I've studied as much as I could, prayed. Which one? I tend to believe the second, because I don't see anything explicit in the text. But as I thought more about it, I think it's both. It is God's judgment. But the judgment is he left them to their own sinful desires, their own sinful ways. He gave them over. You see, he didn't say, don't celebrate the covenant. Don't, because, by the way, he treated them as if they were still in the covenant, didn't he? Because that the removal of the circumcision would have been God saying, you're no longer my covenant people. But he treats them as their covenant people, but they're a rebellious one. But he judged them by giving them over to their own sin. And because of their own sin, they didn't celebrate this. But we see in Numbers 14 that God not only judged these people for their sinfulness and because of their disobedience, because they, as we're told in Hebrews, they received the word of God, but they didn't mix it with faith. Because of that, they fell in the desert. And by the way, it's interesting, the sins of the fathers, it's interesting, did not affect the children. The sins of fathers didn't affect the children. Why? Not because they were such bad examples. Well, I'm not going to be like my father. No, it's the grace of God. You see, these people who didn't believe said, we're going to die in this wilderness. This is you brought us out here to die in this wilderness. We want to go back to Egypt where they have onions and garlic. Forget that slavery. As long as I can eat, that's all that matters. Israel continued to grumble in the desert for those 40 years. Those children who grew up, those children who didn't see the great Exodus events, these are the ones who came into the land. See, their parents said that our children would be taking this plunder, and God said, well, no, I'm going to do a mighty work. The land you rejected, I'm going to give to them. And in that way, he's still faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. Or to the Abrahamic promise. See, he said Abraham's children. But this generation missed out because of unbelief. But now, finally, God is bringing their children into the land. And therefore, they need to enjoy the land. The land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, I'm going to ask a question rhetorically, and those of you who have been around long enough should know. What is the blessing of the land they're entering? What makes it so good? Exodus 32 and 33. It's that God's there. It's his land. It's where he'll put his presence. So as they're entering this land to remove that which is unholy, they're moving into a land that is holy in and of itself. Because God's there. Not in itself. It's a land that's holy because they're coming to God's presence. And since they're just not entering new real estate, since they're just not building their dream home, since they're not just retiring, since they're coming to God's holy presence, they need to be prepared. And so, they need to be prepared. And that's the two things that happen here. The preparation for Israel to be in God's land. That is why they're circumcised. They're circumcised so that they can be in God's presence. They're circumcised so they can celebrate the Passover. If you're not circumcised, you don't celebrate the Passover. And so, God has given them through the message of, through the word given to them through Rahab, through the spies. They are confident. There's a sense of confidence. And yet, notice that confidence is actually believed. They actually believe the word, don't they? Put yourself in Israel's place. You're the people there. And you come into the land, you know that these first cities, these Canaanites, you come into the land, you know they're expecting you. You come over to the plains of Jericho, and then Joshua says to you, hey guys, let's prepare to come in the land. You need to be circumcised and be out of commission for a while. All the men of war. What would you be tempted to do? You'd be tempted to say, let's get rid of these people first, and then we can take care of that. First things first. But notice, unlike their parents, they do this. And look at the text with Joshua. The author makes it explicit. God said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And then verse 3, same words. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. He did exactly what God told him to do, and Israel was obedient to this by faith. They did it. And that strange name, you know what it means? You may have Hill of Foreskins. There were a lot of people. It's estimated that they probably had 1 million people with Big Hill. You had to do something. Big Hill. And then we're given the reason, as we said earlier, because of the disobedience of the people, these people had. They came out, they perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 6. And now their children, verse 7, are the ones who are circumcised. But look at this. So it was their children, next words, whom he raised up in their place. It's a work of God that these people were raised. It's a work of grace that they did not follow their parents. Otherwise, they would have been like father, like son. And then we're told in verse 8, when the circumcision of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed, of course. That makes sense to us. But then we're told something here, and this again is another idea of translating and what it means, another debatable phrase. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Rolled away. Gilgal means to roll away, or rolled away, but Gilgal, I mean, that's why they named it Gilgal. As we said before, many of the places were named by what happened there. Again, you think in circumcision you roll it away. It's what happens. That's what you do when you circumcise. And what does it mean to say that God rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you? Some say the reproach of Egypt is that God didn't kill the desert and Egypt's not going to say bad things. But I don't think that. I think what it is the tendency that their parents had. See, Egypt is the sinful, Egypt for Israel was a place of slavery. God delivered them out of Egypt, physically, but their parents never left Egypt, did they? They wanted to go back over and over again. They wanted to go back to what they knew. It may not have been the best life, but to them it was a better life than they were in the. And God actually brought the children into the promised land. And they receive the sign of circumcision. There's never any talk of going back to Egypt. The reproach of Egypt is, I think there's a sense in which of the wanting to go back. The sign of rolling off the foreskin, the sign of removing that reproach, which is what freedom. They've now been removed from that. God finally planted them in the land. For Israel, it's the, you've heard us talk about the already not yet. They received that not yet they were waiting for in the 40 years. And it was the children. And now, since they are circumcised right after that, they encamped at Gilgal and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. They kept the Passover. The Passover that speaks of their deliverance, that remembers the deliverance that they did. I wonder what that was like. And then in verse 11, we're told that after the Passover, that very day, they ate the produce of the land. Something has changed. As I said, it's changed in the sense that they are now in the promised land, but no longer are they going to be kept alive by the manna, the what is it, the stuff they were sick, the stuff their parents were sick of. God had provided food for them miraculously, and now God providing for them changes. And they receive the food from the produce of the land. They are actually now in their new place. God providentially takes care of them. And the manna ceased. And the manna ceased for them. I think the circumcision and the Passover themselves, both of those things, speak of consecration to the Lord into God's holy land that God is present. And though we didn't read it, and some people would include it, but I didn't include it, look at verse 13 and following, because we're going to consider that as a section next week. Isn't it interesting that we see the commander of the Lord's army, and what is it that the commander says to Joshua? Same words he said to Moses when Moses was in that satellite place of God's presence, Mount Sinai, that holy mountain. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. God's there. They've been consecrated, and now they can be in the presence of the Lord. They've been consecrated. And the Lord they come to here is not unlike Moses, where they received the law of Sinai. But now, he's there as a warrior. He's there as a warrior to fight, not for Israel, but he's there to fight the army of the Lord. And it's only through the army of the Lord that Israel is connected. As Israel connected to the Lord, it's not like he's for Israel. It's not the kingdom of Israel, it's the kingdom of God. And so far as those in Israel are believing in him, they are included in that. And therefore, he's on their side. Lest they become like their parents. It's not about what the Lord wants, it's about what I want. So they have come now into the land. Notice the emphasis here is on God. God is being faithful to the Mosaic, in a sense, covenant, as well as the Abrahamic covenant. He is bringing these people. One thing we learn from this section, especially we see it in contrast with what happened before in the 40 years of the, is God's people, that generation, in their rebellion is not going to stop God from accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. Brothers and sisters, you need to hear that. Two, there is, I think, a strong encouragement for us to be like this second generation. That's what the author of Hebrews says. And that's what Paul speaks about that also in 1 Corinthians. Let us by faith trust in God. The first generation didn't trust in God, even though they had report from two good spies. The second generation, they report from two good spies, and they did trust God. By the way, how does Israel win the first battle? How many times do they shoot somebody? How many times do they? No, it is God who brings down. It's God who's doing the fight. That's why we have that. That's why we have the commander of the Lord there. We need to be encouraged to trust in God in spite of what's going on. I've told you before that the bookends of the drying of the Red Sea and the drying of the Jordan very much is parallel. There's an analogy with us. There's a scriptural type. We, in coming to Christ, have done that first crossing, and we are in the wilderness. We are like those children in the wilderness. I want you to be like them. We are wandering as pilgrims, and we have yet, as that hymn we sang last week speaks of, crossing that Jordan. But you need to take away from this that God will be faithful. He will bring you there. Circumcision corresponds to baptism. And baptism calls us to the same thing that circumcision did. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. In this first verse, there's a sense in which we are engaged in the holy war today. Paul speaks about that. But they're against spiritual powers, principalities. It's not the people in the world that we're fighting, but that's why you have the weapons, the armor of the Lord. But when we engage in that battle, and what we do engage in that battle, we need to remember the principle we see here in the first verse. They've lost. At the cross, Christ disarmed them. At the cross, or as at the cross, he disarmed them, and we are called to engage in that battle, but we engage in it trusting in him, always trusting in him. We are called to trust in God. We are called to come to his presence, relying upon what he has done and what he will do for us. We are not called to do it merely outwardly, but we are called to do it inwardly. It is Christ who provides all the blessings. By the way, this is why it points us, you're saying, spiritualizing the idea of coming into the land. What about Hebrews? If Joshua had provided rest, there wouldn't have been spoken another day of rest. Christ is the one who brings us into that rest. There's a sense in which we have entered it. We crossed. We're on our way. But we're not home yet. We're not home. We look for the day in which we will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we will sit with them at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we cross that heavenly Jordan. Let's go to our God now. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your accomplishments on our behalf. We pray, Father, as we come before you even this day, as we live our days and weeks and years, that they would be days, weeks, and years in which we continue to look to you, trust you, learn from you. Father, there are many things in this passage, many things that we need yet to learn as a people. And we're thankful that you care for us, that you love us far more than we ever think or imagine. May you be with us. May you be with our children. May you bring all of us into your holy presence. We ask that you would do this not for our deserts, for we acknowledge we do not deserve any of it, but because of your own gracious, loving kindness, which is new every morning. Father, be with us as a people. We praise you, we thank you, in Christ's holy name.